Thank you for downloading this sermon brought to you by the preaching ministry of Liberty Baptist Church of Las Vegas, Nevada, Dr. David Tice. For more sermons in both audio and video format, we encourage you to visit experienceliberty.com. Also, for a word of encouragement, insight, and biblical inspiration, follow Pastor David Tice's blog at davidtice.com. So without further ado, let's open our hearts to the Word of God.
Almost 11 years ago, he went to Grand Rapids, Michigan. He had served the Lord here in Las Vegas for 5 years, then moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's a tremendous man of God. He's a great father, a wonderful husband. Is that right, Shonda? Okay, so just want to make sure. She's an expert. And he has been used of God in a tremendous way. He took a church that was very small, that was out in the country, moved it into the city. They are Grand Rapids Baptist Church, and has developed a wonderful church reaching souls for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was with him last, I told you the story of going out to Lake Michigan and watching five people who were going to get baptized that day, and wound up baptizing 11 people that day. God is just doing a wonderful work there, and I am glad that you're going to have the opportunity to hear Pastor Kuhl. So Pastor Kuhl, come up and preach for us, all right?
Thank you, Dr. Tice. What up, Liberty Baptist Church? Well, Dr. Tice, congratulations. The 44 amazing years. This is the greatest church this side of the Mississippi. Now, I have to say that because my church is the greatest church on that side. And we did live in Las Vegas, but God moved us across the river Mississippi into the land which floweth with milk and honey, and that's great. If you're wondering what Grand Rapids looks like, it looks like, Las Vegas looks just like Grand Rapids, exactly like it, after being hit by an atomic bomb. I like Las Vegas. We love coming here. We have so many friends, and you know, really, my wife and I are closer to our Christian family than we are even our own blood relatives, and we just feel so close to you already. I've been here before. We've come to your church a few times. This is my wife, Shonda. We've been married for almost 17 years. If you want to stand up, you got to see her. She's right there. Go ahead, sweetie. We have four blessings from God. And so there's Katie, my oldest. She's 13. You can wave your hand. I won't make you stand up. And then Bella, she's 11. And then we have Pippa. She's 5. We call her Pippazilla. She's a wild animal. And then we have our son. He's 1 year old, and he's back there. So we feel so blessed to serve God, to serve each other, to know Dr. Tice and Anna. They have been such a huge, huge part in the development of my wife and I in ministry. Thank you for sharing your pastor with pastors across the nation. I know your pastor's gone a lot, and you love him being here. But I'm telling you, we get to be blessed by your pastor as well. And this church is well known across the country. And Dr. Tice and Anna have been strengthening churches all over the country. A lot of our ministry philosophy, how we parent our kids, our marriage was really developed by David and Anna Tice and how they've modeled it and preached it. And we're so thankful for them. And let's give them a round of applause for 44 years of ministry. We went to college with Jose Miano. And Aaron, and we're praying for Jose and Aaron as well. Again, my name's Cody Kuhl. My middle name's not, if you didn't know that, Cody not Kuhl. My parents were cruel. Actually, my middle name's Merle, and my mom wanted me to be a cowboy. So I was born in Vail, Colorado, and she was at a rodeo, and she goes, Cody Merle, that sounds like a good cowboy name, and I should have been a cowboy, you know? I should have learned to rope and ride. Shooting that six shoot, riding my pony on a cattle drive, stealing Shonda's heart. That's what I did. I don't know who Gene and Roy is. Do you guys know that song? I'm feeling like you guys don't know that country song from the. All right, I got a few of you there. That's good. Well, I was 21, 2001, September 1st, I got saved. Just 10 days before 9/11. That was the greatest day of my life. Like, my soul was always searching for something to fill it. And that day, Christ filled my heart, And I'll tell you, he satisfies. And I'm not just telling you that because the Bible says that. I'm telling you that from experience. The second greatest day of my life is when I married Shonda. The third greatest day of my life is when my kids were born. The fourth greatest day is when I met Dr. Tice. That's right. Yes, thank you. Fifth greatest day was when I gave up Starbucks. And so, but when I got saved, God had one mission in my life. And that was to save me and abide in me. Not just to be used of God, but to have a relationship with God. And I think that's a defining differentiation between religion and relationship. It's like religion is my effort to earn God's love and favor, and relationship is God coming down to restore a broken relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, I have a personal relationship with him, and he knocks on my door every day saying, hey, I just want to spend time with you. I want to sup with you. And that's a wonderful thing, to have a personal relationship with God. It's a wonderful thing. And in that relationship, he gives us some amazing gifts called the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace. I think that's something the whole world is searching for, is it not? Love, joy, and peace. I mean, who doesn't want those things? But they're a spiritual commodity. It's not something you manufacture in your own life. It's something that you get as you're connected to Jesus Christ. As he abides in you and you in him, the same will bring forth much what? Fruit. So as I'm abiding in Christ, I'm bearing this love, joy, and peace. And it's not like a peace. It's a peace that passeth understanding. It's not the absence of all my problems. It's the presence of God in the midst of those problems. It's like a love that you can't explain. It's like, why are you so loving? Like, I don't know. I think it's just God. It's just like a joy in my life that's unspeakable and full of glory. But it's, listen, the fruit of the Spirit and God being in your life is not just about you receiving that. It's about other people in your life enjoying that from your life as well. It's like your spouse is able to pick that fruit from your life. Like, wow, I got some joy from that person, you know, some peace and some long suffering. How many of you guys know your spouse needs some long suffering? My wife does, because I annoy her all the time. And she is a very long-suffering, spirit-filled woman, and I'm so thankful for her. I really am. But the people in our life really need to experience that from our life, right? I mean, your coworkers and your spouse and your kids, and I'm telling you, I'm not perfect at this. Every time I disconnect from God, I'm a jerk. I'm a jerk. Can anybody else relate to that? When I'm close to God, I'm just like, I'm a loving guy. And people like being around me. And that's the kind of person I want to be. Here's the point. God wants, he came that you may have life and have it what? More abundantly. Which we would call the maximized life. God wants to maximize your life so that you become the best version of the person God created. There's the old you, and then there's the person that is abiding in Christ, which is the best version of you. So God's not trying to change your personality, change who you are. He's just trying to create the best version of you that your spouse deserves to see. And my wife has seen the ugly side. She's seen the good side. And I'd rather more times of the good Cody, you know, the spirit-filled Cody. And that's what God's trying to do in your life, to maximize your life. But what gets in the way of us truly experiencing the maximized life? Like, what is it? And it's this one thing. It's this one thing that humans have struggled with for life, since Adam and Eve. After they've sinned, this is the one thing that finds its way into our life, and it's idolatry. Idolatry is the idea of whatever it is you deem essential for life and happiness. That's what an idol is. It's whatever it is that you deem essential for life and for happiness. Jesus said, in me dwelleth all of your life and happiness. You find life and happiness in Jesus Christ, but when you deem something or someone other than Christ as essential for your happiness. I'm not saying things, people, and things don't bring some temporal happiness, but I'm talking about true, Holy Spirit-filled joy and happiness comes from God. And so I want to introduce to you a couple of characters in Mark chapter 14, but I want to read a verse and then I'll pray. Jesus had just brought the disciples. He's trying to teach them over the last 3.5 years on how to enjoy the maximized life, how to experience that, how to be salt and light in the world. And notice what he says in verse 37 as he's fighting this spiritual battle. He said, "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter," what are they supposed to be doing, by the way, if you know the story? They're supposed to be praying, but they're sleeping. He says, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour?" Look at verse 38 of Mark 14. "Watch ye," that means be on guard, "and pray, lest ye enter into" what?
Temptation.
"Temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the" what? "The flesh is weak." And that's what we battle. The flesh is often weak. It stops us from enjoying and experiencing the abundant, maximized life. Lord, help us today to learn from you, learn from your word. May your word be magnified. May our hearts be encouraged and challenged. And God, I pray that if somebody here doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would call upon you today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think most of you have heard of Judas, right? One of the 12 disciples. We know kind of his story, but it's like, what got in the way of him experiencing the maximized life? Like, what was it? Well, the Bible exposes what it is in chapter 14 and verse number 3. Look what it says. "And in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves." This is her form of worship to her Savior. And some of the disciples had indignation, said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor," and they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why trouble ye her? She wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, ye may do them good, but me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She's come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. I'm going to die. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, this good news throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial for her." Here we are in 2021, still talking about her sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? But look at verse 10. "But Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him" what? "Money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Judas's idol was money. You can't serve money and God at the same time. Either you'll cling to the one or hate the other. You'll despise the one, hold on to the other. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. Now, money has a proper place in our life, and it's not to be God. In fact, in Proverbs 23:5, I'll show you this verse. It's really interesting. It says, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches, money, certainly make themselves wings." How many of you guys have experienced that? How many of you guys have found, it's like, where did my money go? Like, what is that? They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. I think that's why they named a casino near us in Grand Rapids called Soaring Eagle Casino. They knew this verse. They're like, your money's going to fly away right into our pocketbook. You know, they don't build these casinos off of winners. The odds are against you, by the way. But this love of money is a scourge to the soul. It's not money that's a problem. It's the love of money. And here's a man, Judas, who walked with God but was the biggest hypocrite in the Bible. You know why? His problem was there was an idol in the way of his relationship with God. Jesus was not the end. Jesus was a means to an end. And the end for Judas was money. And God, Jesus, was going to get him there. So he was just using God to get what he really thought was going to make him happy. So now we don't see Judas bowing down to an idol. It's more subtle than that. Sometimes when we think of idolatry, we think of statues, Buddha, things we would like bow down to. And that's because we sometimes fail to grasp what worship really is. Worship is worth-ship. Your pastor talks about this all the time. But it's giving worth or value to something or someone. And when you have placed someone or something above God and given it worship above God, we worship it. So Judas worshiped money and positions that made him money. And you notice that in the verses that I read, you see this woman who had an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious, worth about 300 pence, which is about 100 days worth of wages for the average worker of the day. And she just broke it and poured it on his head. It might have been her most prized possession. It might have been her dowry. But what's so interesting is that she found Jesus to be of more value than her expensive ointment. And she was able to pour that out on his head. But then when you look at Judas, Judas is masking his idolatry with religious facade. Did you notice that in the verses? He goes, we could have sold it and given it, we could have given it to the poor. By the way, did Judas really care about the poor? If he was part of this indignation? No, he didn't care about the poor. What he really wanted was the money. What he really desired in the end was money. I'm convinced of this, by the way, that when Judas finally understood that Jesus wasn't going to set himself up as the king over the region, he goes, I got to make some money off of this guy. I got to make something. So he sold him for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, and sold him. Pretty wicked, isn't it? Oh, but how'd that work out for him, by the way? When he got that money, and that money was in his pocket, his life changed, didn't it? His joy increased, right? You read the story? He got happier? His marriage improved? Oh, no, that's not what happened? Oh, that's right. He threw the money back at their feet because of the guilt and the depression that is involved in putting anything above God, and he went and hung himself. You really have to be prudent in life. You have to consider the end of a thing, the end of a matter. It's like, okay, if God's just a means to an end, and that end is something or someone, where's that going to lead me? Like, what's that really going to do in my life? Is that really going to truly lead to happiness and peace and comfort and fulfillment? Is that really good? And the answer is no. We can just learn from Judas. Let's not learn the hard way. Let's learn from him, right? But we often do this when we want something from God. When we've convinced ourselves that this thing or this person's truly going to make me happy and I'm going to use God to get it. And so that in our prayer life, we often make God an accomplice in our effort to get something or someone from him. And so don't just think this is like Judas's thing. This is our thing too. And if you notice in James chapter 4, verse 4, when James is teaching the church about prayer, he says, whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust, you desire to have and you don't have, and you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not. And then when you do, because you ask not, because that's what prayer is asking. You receive not because, here's why. He goes, when you ask God for something, you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your what? Your lusts. So I'm not teaching you that prayer is bad. What I want to point out is the idea of you praying for something that you know deep down in your heart, that you're praying for, that you think and you've convinced yourself is truly going to make you happy outside of God. That's asking amiss. It's kind of like the person who's praying that their health problems go away. It's like, Lord, please make my health. How many of you guys know that's not a promise in the Bible? Paul asked how many times? 3 times for that thorn in the flesh to go away. He says, my grace is sufficient. So he does answer the prayer. It's either his grace or your issue is healed, or maybe you may need to make a lifestyle change. There's 3 ways you can fix it. But God does answer the prayer. But it might be that when you're asking for something, God is thinking, well, I would love to answer that prayer request the way you want, but if I do, you'll just replace me with that. It's like, I would heal your health issue, but if I do that, you're going to forget about me. And it might be that your health issue is the very thing that's keeping you close to God. It might be the problem that you are facing every night, and the thing that's keeping you up at night is the very thing keeping your heart connected to your Savior. And that His grace is sufficient in those moments, which could be, if you think about it, an incredible answer to prayer. Like, how are you keeping it together? And be like, I think it's just God. God's been so good to me, even though my problems aren't solved. Listen, there's a fundamental difference between getting something from God and getting more of God. And when God is its own reward in Christianity, Christianity becomes thrilling. And I think a lot of people become idealistic when it comes to Christianity, especially those who newly get saved. They're like, oh, yeah, I'm going to do all the right things. Tell me what to do. I'll read the Bible. I'll pray. But it's only to get what they truly want. And when they don't get it, they get disenfranchised with Christianity because He didn't answer their prayer. And it was never about God. It was about what they could get from God. It's kind of like we talk about the prodigal son all the time, but we never talk about the older brother who used his father to get what he wanted, but he didn't really care about his father. And that whole story was about the older brother, not the younger one. Because Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and He was pointing out that you're the older brother. You don't even care about God. All you care about is what you're going to get from the Father. You don't even care about your Father. It's a really interesting story when you think about it. I kind of picture Christianity like a wedding. Now, I don't know about you. I love weddings. I get the front row. I did 5 weddings in the last month. And I do all the premarital encouragement. I don't call it counseling. I call it encouragement. And these couples get up there, and they're nervous, and they're crying, and they're saying their vows, and it's beautiful. I just like love. I like when people love each other. That's like my favorite. Is anybody else with me on that one? I just like when people get along. That's like my favorite, especially in churches, right? It's like when I see people hugging, shaking hands, I'm like, this is the place. Like, I want to be part of this, you know? I like when people are in love, and I love it. My dad was divorced 3 times. My mom was divorced 3 times. You know, I just like when people like each other. And I do. I talk a lot about marriage and stuff because I like when couples are happy. When they're holding hands and flirting with each other, I'm like, look at that, honey. Look at them. You know, it's just like, this is awesome. And I picture Christianity much like a marriage. And God obviously tells us that in Ephesians 5. When those couples are standing there, they're saying, we're going to forsake all others. Right? Isn't that what they say? And I'm going to keep myself only for you, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, till what? Till death do us part. Right? And then you can kiss your bride, I present to you, and then they walk down, everybody claps. It's a wonderful thing. I just love them. I had a friend, Pastor Tice, I called him, I said, I got weddings. He goes, I hate weddings. He goes, I'd rather do a funeral than a wedding. I said, what kind of sick man are you? I hate doing funerals. I love weddings. But I want you to picture your relationship with Jesus in a similar way. Like when you got saved, you were saying, I'm forsaking all others. That would include any idol or anything you deem essential for your happiness. And I'm getting married to you. And through, for richer or for poorer. Like Paul said, I've learned how to be poor and I've learned how to be rich. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what that verse means, by the way. It doesn't mean I can run a pigskin across a goal line. It means I can learn how to be rich and not forsake God, and I can learn how to be poor and not curse Him. God will strengthen me in every season of life, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, till death, well, there's no parting with Jesus. How many of you guys know when you die, it's not the end, it's just the beginning. We just change locations. I'm thankful for that. And we're with Him forever. Now, I want you to imagine this, and this is kind of a weird illustration, but imagine a couple just getting married. They walk out those doors, they get in the car, and they drive off, and they're heading to their honeymoon, and the girl looks over. She looks over her new husband and goes, could you do me a favor? And he goes, sure, yeah, whatever you want. And she says, could you drop me off at my boyfriend's house? Now everybody laughs because that's so ridiculous, right? You'd be like, what are you talking? We just got married. Hey, thank, and she says, thank you. thank you for wanting to take care of me. I'm glad you're going to provide my needs. But here's what I'll do. If I ever need anything, I'll just come and knock on your door and ask for it. I mean, I think that would be ridiculous. And if I'm ever lonely and, you know, I'm kind of alone, I'll just come by and say hi. How many of you guys say that would be a terrible start to that relationship? Right? Now, I want you to think about your relationship with Jesus and my relationship with Jesus. It's very similar to that. It's kind of like, I got saved. Hey, Jesus, could you, I'm glad we got saved. I'm glad I'm married to you. Like, I'm the bride and you're the husbandman, you're the groom, and we're married, we're together. Could you drop me off at my idol's house? Yes. Hey, if I ever need anything, I'll just come knock on your door. You know, if I'm ever lonely, I'll come by. But could you just drop me off at the house of the thing or the person who I think is going to make me happier than you? Jesus said that in him dwells all the fullness of life and happiness. And you have everything you need for life and happiness in the person of Jesus Christ. Even David, as he was hiding in the caves in Psalm 4, says, only thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than the time in the wine and thy corn was an increase. Like, more when I was a king and we had all this stuff, you're putting gladness in my heart, not my position. And when you experience that, you're like, life is awesome. People come to me, they're like, Pastor, don't you know the cabal is taking over the country? I'm like, yeah, but God is still on the throne. I'm not going to lose myself over all of the things that are happening in our world. And how many of you guys know it's chaotic out there? Man, you guys need each other more than ever. We need the Word of God more than ever. And we need Jesus more than ever in our life. And I really believe that revival is happening all across the country. People are waking up to their need for the gospel. We're seeing people saved all the time, and you guys are as well. It's so exciting. But when God is its own reward, Christianity becomes thrilling. See, we can't see Jesus as king when another king reigns in our heart. I want to introduce you to another character, a couple of them, in verses 53 through 65. This is the religious leaders. They had another idol, and it was control. They wanted to be in control. And these were the pastors. These were the religious elite of the day, those that claimed to represent God. Notice what it says in verse 53. It says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, and even to the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. And many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together, because that's what liars do. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. He wasn't talking about a physical building. He was talking about his own body being dead and then raising again after 3 days. And then verse number 59, but neither did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood up, very embarrassing moment for them. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? And he held his peace, because you're not supposed to answer a fool according to his folly. And again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, which is a phrase of deity. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to guilty of death. And some began to spit on him. This is God we're talking about. Spit in his face. And to cover his face and buffet him. They punched him in the face and said to him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palm of their hands. Do you know what was in the way of these religious leaders from experiencing the maximized life? Is they wanted to be in control. How many of you have figured out that your plans are not always God's plans? How many of you guys have figured out that you have like written your script and then God's like, no, we're going to erase that whole thing. We're writing something else. And we have to have the attitude of allowing God to do that. It's kind of like the guy in James who says, I'm going to buy and sell and get gain. And James, who was a very loving pastor, said, you fool. That's what he said. You fool. And then he says, you should say, if the Lord will, I will buy, sell, and get gain. So the attitude of submission to God is, God, I just want your will. Now, I'll plan out my life, but if you want to change it up, I'm cool with that. I'm okay with that because your thoughts are much higher than my thoughts and your ways are higher than my ways. And so I'm going to trust you. You can take control of my life. Last time I checked, you and I were bought with a price. Therefore, we glorify God with our body, which is whose? And if God, you want to be glorified through putting me through some fire, then that's okay. If you read the Bible, it's so interesting. If you read the Bible, you read all these servants. Every choice servant of God was forged in the fiery furnace of affliction. Every single one of them. It's like, I love when people are like, Pastor, I really want to be used of God. It's like, do you know what's involved in that? do you really want to go through that? Because in order to be prepared for that use, you have to go through some hard times. Like, are you going to really trust a sailor who's never faced rough seas? You got to go through some hard times, and God will put you through that. It'll make you stronger. Now, what drove to the hatred and murder of Jesus was that he was a threat to their control. They wanted to be in control. And they don't think that Jesus was actually good enough to be in control. And they also couldn't see themselves serving others, which is really, when you think about love and hate biblically, we'll talk about this tonight at 5 o'clock, but biblical love is really laying down your life for the sake of others, and biblical hatred is asking others to lay down their life for you. It's not about just emotion. And so these religious leaders hated the people because they were asking everybody else to lay down their life for them. And here we find Jesus laying his life down for us. The Bible says that he who was rich became poor so that we who are poor can one day become rich. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we're made righteous through his sacrifice. He loves you. Nobody in the universe loves you more than Jesus. Nobody. But that's not what they cared about. They weren't on a truth pursuit. They were more on a control pursuit. They wanted to be in power. Are we familiar with people like this? Does anybody know anybody like this? They dwell somewhere in Washington in Capitol buildings. But I want you to see this. So Jesus wasn't murdered because he healed the lame. He wasn't murdered because he healed the blind and the sick. He wasn't mocked and beaten because people's lives were transformed by the gospel. He was murdered because he was a threat to their control, to their supremacy. They wanted to be first. And here Jesus, through his whole ministry, is teaching about servant leadership and feet washing and serving others and giving their life for others. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But what's so interesting about this story is that they're going to murder Jesus for breaking the law while they're breaking the law. And this is what power-hungry people do. They break the law. They, you know, rules for thee, but not for me, right? It's like, what were the rules? Well, in capital punishment cases, you could only hold court during the day. This is at night. The Sanhedrin who held this court were 70 men who represented God. Not all 70 were there. Capital punishment cases were to be unanimous. They were to give 3 days of rest before the death sentence was carried out. Jesus was murdered the next day. No court could be in session during the Passover. It was Passion Week. And there had to be witnesses on both sides. So they had their two witnesses, but Jesus didn't have his. Do you know why they didn't allow Jesus to have witnesses? I think, personally, this is codiology. But I think if they did, they said, all right, Jesus, where's your witnesses? The line would be miles long, like miles. Like people are like, oh, wait, you want a witness? Yeah, like you changed my life. Like I'm getting in line. Could you imagine the people walking into that court? I mean, it would take days, weeks. People walking in. Could you imagine a guy walking in? He goes, what's your name? Yeah, I'm Lazarus. What's your story? Well, I was dead for 3 days. My body stinketh. It's King James. And now I'm alive. Peace out. You know, it's like, can you imagine this next person walking in? It's like the woman at the well. That was her name. Woman at the is her middle name. Well. It's like, look, I was trying to find life and satisfaction in all these relationships, couldn't find it. Jesus said, if I drink of his water, I'll never thirst again. And I'm telling you, he satisfies. And she walks out. You know, and story after story after story. I wonder, like, what your story would be. Like, would you be in that line, you know? I couldn't wait to line up. I'd be like, oh, man, I can't wait to tell him what God's done in my life. And after they're all done, there's no way their case would hold up. They'd have to let him go. But they wanted him dead because he was a threat to their control. Colossians 1:15 says, talking about God being in control, Jesus being in control, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So even the people who are in power, they couldn't even be there without God. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. If you're wondering today if you need Jesus, the answer is you can't even exist without him. You can't breathe your next breath without the power of God. While they're beating him in the face, he's keeping their life together. I mean, I'm human, right? Like, I like vengeance. I like vengeance movies, you know. I like when the good guy gets back and you're just like, yeah, get him, you know. But God's not like that. It's like he cared about even the people that beat him. Even at the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And he had a love for them. Doesn't that just blow your mind? That's how much he cares and loves you. Me, I would have been one word and just wiped them out. Like, dead. And everybody would just die. And I'd just walk out and be like, yeah. And I would probably wouldn't feel better. But I'm not God, so thank God for that, right? But God is so much better at being in control. When you let God take control of your marriage just improves so much better. I mean, I don't know how many times I've sat down with couples whose their marriage is falling apart, and I'll say, what's going on? And then I hear this phrase all the time. It's like, we thought we could do it on our own. We thought we could just do this on our own. It's like, you can't. You need God. Because the fruit of the Spirit is a spiritual commodity. It's not something you manufacture. It's like, you can't love your spouse the way God loves you without God. He is the essence of love. It doesn't exist without God. In fact, you don't even know what love is unless you know God when it comes to biblical unconditional love. That's a whole other message. But he's so much better at shepherding the flock. Like, you imagine if I got up at my church and I was like, God, I don't really need you anymore. I got this now. Do you guys know what a train wreck of a church that would become? Like, it would just be like a huge rock concert with a TED Talk. That's all it is. Maybe throw in a couple verses and we'd be good. But it would be horrible. But if you want to maximize your life, you have to let go of the control. And lastly, let me introduce to you one last character. His name's Peter. How many of you guys know Peter? So where's Peter in this story? Do you remember early on in this chapter, he told Jesus, he goes, no, if you die, I'll die with you. I'll die. I don't care. Till death. And Jesus says, look, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me thrice. He goes, never. Well, look what happens. Verse number 66, and as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. Now, let me just stop there really quick. When I picture the maid of the high priest, and whatever your pastor says, follow him, if she was just a young lady, I picture a much older lady, really skinny, long nose, and a mole. Bony fingers. This is what I picture. Maybe an apple. This is what goes on in my head. And look what she says in verse 67. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked on him and said, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth.
Do you want to take a bite of my apple?
That's what I picture. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by,
this is one of them.
And he denied it again. And a little after, that they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art Galilean, and your speech agrees thereto. And he began to what? Curse and to swear. So if you're ever wondering, like, should I curse, Pastor? Is cursing... It's like, well, he started to use language that wasn't in line with Jesus. He goes, I don't want them to think I'm a follower of Jesus, so I'll use language that's opposite. Saying, I know not this man. He swore that he didn't know him. And I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he what? He wept. Do you know what Peter placed above Jesus in this moment? Just in this moment was his safety. What he cared more about anything, and this is a big pandemic of the day, is that people care more about their safety than they do their freedom. And if you're wondering if freedom is a biblical principle, the answer is absolutely 100% yes. The entire thesis of the Bible is freedom, setting the captives free, freeing the children of Israel out of Egypt, freeing you and I from the bondage of sin and death. Yes, it is, the whole book is about freedom. And our country was built on biblical principles, and the idea of our country being a free country comes from the Bible. But what Peter cared more about in this moment was his safety rather than his freedom to stand for the Lord. And Peter denied the Lord because he was not completely focused on Christ. He was focused on himself. He was focused on his safety. It's amazing what people will sacrifice in order to feel safe. My need to feel safe is not as important as my need to be a disciple of Jesus. Did you guys know being a disciple means life can become uncomfortable? Like when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, that involved pain. Right? Like sharing the gospel with somebody isn't the most like zippity-doo-dah moment. It's sometimes scary, is it not? And by the way, it is exciting to share the gospel. I'm not saying, but sometimes you're like, man, I'm out of my comfort zone. Here I go. And that's part of faith, is believing God can. It's just not believing God can. It's acting on the belief that he will. It's doing something about it. And not just elevating safety above being a disciple. And this is a big problem in America. Look what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know why he said that? Because there was people trying to apply shame to what he was doing. For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, how could he be ashamed after what Christ has done for him? Just think about this. When Paul went from city to city, do you think he was caring about his safety? No, he's like, I already know when I go into this town, I'm probably going to get beaten. I'm going to get mocked. I'm going to get thrown out. And then you know what he did? Wiped the dust off his pant legs and went on to the next city. Went on to the next city. Because he cared more about other people than he did about his safety. And being a Christian is a lot more than just about your comfort and being safe. It's about being a light and being salt. Being out there in the public square, shining the light of Jesus Christ in a dark world. This is probably the greatest thing happening in Las Vegas. You're part of the greatest thing happening in Las Vegas this week. How awesome is that? And it's not just to be confined to this space. It's the church leaving these doors and being the church in the community. Like, people say, oh, I'm going to church. It's like, you're the church everywhere you go. I love when everybody gets in their cars and drives off. I'm like, there goes the church. They're scattered around. Oh, the whole city. How awesome is that? And living out the biblical Christian life involves being dangerous. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And when you're a light, you're a danger to other people. And they're not going to like you just for being a Christian. And Jesus says, don't worry about that. They hated me before they hated you. So just keep going. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. God's doing a work in your life. Now, Jesus was not thinking about how comfortable life would be. He did not consider how he looked in this moment, what he wore, who said what. And notice in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. So we're to look to him as our example and as our Savior, the author of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross. He counted it a joy to endure the cross. Why? Because it was for you. It was meeting your deepest and greatest need in life was your salvation and my salvation. And he counted it a joy to go through the forsaking the comforts of life to hang on a cross, despising the shame, and set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Watch this. As he faced the cross, he was so consumed with you to ever even be thinking about himself. Like even on the cross, hanging on the cross, he was still thinking of those who are unsaved. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hey, John, the beloved, can you take care of my mom? Just thinking about his mom, can you make sure you take care of my mom? What? Always thinking about and living for others, and counted it a joy. I always say this to our church, that joy always lies on the other side of sacrifice. It's not that you wait for joy and then act. You act and sacrifice, and then the joy comes in your life. I'm just going to end with this. I want you to imagine, like, the woods. Do you guys know what the woods look like? Have you guys ever been to the woods before? I just want to make sure. I don't know. It's the desert out here. I want you to imagine, like, your favorite stream, like this river. Beautiful. You just love going to it. It's solitude. You spend time with God. I want you to imagine just, like, walking up to it, and it's filled with trash. Like, what? What is this? What's going on? And you say, oh, I'm going to clean this up. So you start cleaning up all the trash. You dig it all out, and you work all day to clean it all up. You did the best you could, and there's still some left. So you said, oh, tomorrow I'll come and clean up the rest. You show up the next day, and it's filled up again. Like, what is happening to my favorite river? And then you clean it all up again. You come back the next, filled up again. And this is kind of what's happening in a lot of souls right now. It's kind of like you try to clean up the mess, the anxiety and the depression and the loneliness and everything else, the sin. And we wake up the next day and it's there again. You're like, oh my goodness, what's going on? So you decide, well, I better figure out what's causing this, because you can't just take care of the symptoms. You got to go to the source. So you go upriver and find out that a trash company's backing up their trucks and dumping all the trash in the river. And until you take care of that, you're always going to be cleaning up the trash in the river. And you as a human being have things flowing out of your life as well. And we have a throne in our heart. And whatever you place on that throne is what flows out of our life. And if we place money up there, I'm telling you, disgusting things flow from that life. You'll sacrifice your family for it. Like, you have a job, by the way, in order to invest in your relationships and your family, not to be away from them. If you put comfort on the throne of your life or safety, a lot of terrible things flow out of your life. If you put control, like, I want to be in control, I'm going to have power, I'm going to put myself there. Very ugly things flow from that life. But if you put God, Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, on the throne of your heart, he's the center of your life. What flows from your life is so supernatural. It's the fruit of the Spirit. What flows from your life is love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness, and temperance. Like, that's what's flowing from your life. Not something you're manufacturing. It's just God working through you as you place him on his rightful place in your heart. When he sits there, man, you are the best version of the person God created. Don't let anything or anyone else sit on that throne. This whole conference is about maximizing your life. Tonight, we're going to be talking about how to get the most out of life. And I'll tell you, there's nothing greater than making God center in your life. I did that when I was 21. I have to do it daily. I die daily. But I got saved when I was 21. Jesus Christ, God, came to this earth to meet your deepest and greatest need that nothing or no one could ever fill. And he died on the cross, and after 3 days, he rose again from the grave so that you could have eternal life. I did that when I was 21 years old. Totally changed my life. If you've never accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I highly, highly encourage you to accept him. Lord, thank you so much for the time we got to spend together in your word. Thank you that we have this opportunity to hear from your word and to respond. And I pray for those who might not know you as their Savior, that they would get saved today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Question is, do you know for sure if you died right now, you'd go to heaven? Is Jesus the center of your life? Or is it money? Or is it control? Or is it safety? What is it that drives you? What is it that's in the on the throne room of your life? Do you know for sure if you died right now, you'd go to heaven? If you know that, if you are absolutely sure that you're going to heaven because there's a time you remember asking Jesus to give you eternal life, would you slip up your hands as a testimony to that? Thank you. You can put your hands down. Maybe you couldn't raise your hand. Maybe you'd say, preacher, I don't know that. Cody talked about 20 years ago asking Jesus Christ to give him eternal life. I've never done that. I can't look back at my life and say, there was a time where I personally asked Jesus Christ to save me. A young man, right after the first service, went to my office with me and bowed his head and asked Jesus to be his Savior. Now he's on his way to heaven. He took care of that. You can take care of that right now. Maybe you'd say, preacher, I don't know for sure I'm going to heaven. I didn't raise my hand a minute ago because I'm not sure of that. But I'd like you to pray for me, and I'd like to pray for you, and I'd like to lead you in a prayer so you can receive Christ right now. Maybe you'd say, preacher, pray for me. I don't know for sure. If I died right now, I'd go to heaven. Please pray for me. Would you slip up your hand? Let me pray for you. Anybody like that? I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. I just want to pray for you. Anybody here? I don't know for sure. If I died right now, I'd go to heaven. Please pray for me. I'm looking. You need to raise your hand high enough for me to see it. Okay, then Christian, let me ask you this. Christian, what's on the throne of your heart? Man, I love what he said. If it's money, ugly things are going to come out. If it's power or control, it's ugly things are going to come out. If it's safety, ugly things are going to come out. If it's Jesus Christ, there's going to be a peace that passes understanding that keeps your hearts and minds no matter what goes on in this world. Man, there's no better message to start the Maximize Life Conference, the summit here this week, than that message. Let Jesus be the center of your life. Two things. Number one, if you're not a Christian right now, even if you didn't raise your hand and I didn't see any hands go up, but if you say, I want to receive Christ, I don't know I'm going to heaven, I want to receive Christ, you can pray this prayer. I'll tell you exactly what to pray, and Jesus will hear your prayer right now. You can say to him right now, dear Lord Jesus, I know that you are God, and I know that I'm a sinner, and I know I don't deserve to go to heaven. But Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. I believe you were buried and rose from the dead to pay for my sins. And right now, in the best way I know how, I call on you, and I'm asking you to be my Lord and my Savior and my God. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Help me now to live for you. If you just prayed that prayer and you meant it, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all it takes. Christian, why don't you pray to the Lord? Why don't you say, Lord, forgive me for having anything else as my goal, my ambition, my idol. It may not be money, it may not be power, it may not be safety, it may be something else. Lord, I want you to be the center of my life. I want to live for you. I want you to control me. And I want to do it because I love you. Let him become the final answer, the thing that you're living for, the person you're living for. When we do that, then God can use us. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to take what we've heard and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that message was an encouragement to your heart. Now, for weekly updates and for information about Liberty Baptist Church, be sure to follow us on Twitter and like us on Facebook at LBC of Las Vegas. Well, that's it for today. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, God bless.